also Lottie Moon season, because Christmas and Lottie Moon kind of go together in Southern Baptist churches throughout our land. And so it is a joyful time. And let me just mention to you again about the post office back there. This is something that you could do. You've been invited to bring Christmas cards. We've received some cards in the mail from some of our members, and that is sweet and precious. But this is an opportunity for you to fill them out and bring them to different members of our church and put them in the little post office box back there, the little house there. And if you are just moved, you could, instead of paying, how much is a stamp today? I really don't know. 50 cents? How much? 60 cents? So, you know, one of the things we've done in churches in the past that I've been a pastor of is we had what we call the Lottie Moon post office. And so you would mail some cards to your friends in the youth department or senior saints, or maybe the young people do some cards and they want to send them to the homebound members, and they can just put them back in that box if they can't get by to deliver them personally and that kind of thing. And then you just make a donation in a little bucket or something, and then whatever's collected in there goes in with our church. We have a church goal of $10,000 for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year, and so that money would go in there. And what we found normally is, if you don't say, hey, it's 50 cents a stamp, so hey, you got to do 50 cents a card, if you just say, you know, use the Lottie Moon post office and just make a donation, you know, normally you get more making donations than you do charging to the penny on the stamp. So this is an availability thing for you. But if you have cards and want to send them to different members that are here, your community group members and those kind of things, friends in the church, different families, feel free to use the Crawford Post Office this year. And we'd love for you to do that this morning. This morning, also, the weather situation is on our minds, has been for several days. We're going to just pray about that. If you join in praying, here's the thing. If we said, okay, right now we are not going caroling, we're going to move it to the 21st, it would be 85 degrees and sunshine, even at 8 o'clock at night on Wednesday. That's just how that works. When we make it a pre-announcement like that, that's just how the weather usually works for us. What we're trying to say is we need to be weather alert. And if there are severe storms and different things, you know, we've gone in the rain before, but we haven't gone in severe weather. And so that's an issue just to keep watch of for Wednesday night. It is a fabulous, fabulous time as different ages, boys and girls, youth, college students, career men and women, and adults of all ages come, and we divide up into teams and go out and carol at these homes of our homebound folk. And so I just want to encourage you to, if you can, try to be here. We are planning for Pete's at 5:30, and then we will leave at 6. The worship choir will be back here at 7 to begin rehearsal, because next Sunday evening is our Crawford Faith Family Christmas night, and our worship choir, as Brother Kenneth says, we have a lot of work to do, and so they will be here at 7 o'clock. He's to be flying in that evening, I believe, so pray for safe travels for our dear brother who will be out of town for business, and we want him to get back safely and be here for choir rehearsal Wednesday night as well. But again, if things go afoul, we will do something on campus for those who can make it, and then we will attempt to go Christmas caroling on the 21st. You know, our senior adults and homebound people really look forward to this night, and we hate not to have it at all. And honestly, a lot of you look forward to it every year when we go, and we don't want to disappoint you either. And so pray for the Lord to help us have wisdom, and pray that it'll all work out right. Romans 8:28 with the weather this week. All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we're back in Exodus for our Christmas series, The Gospel According to the Tabernacle, or as I've chosen to publicize it, Gospel Pictures. We're looking at gospel pictures in the book of Exodus leading up to Christmas this year. Last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Today we're going to be looking at the table for the bread of the presence, as it is known. It's Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30 this morning. And so let me read those verses as we can continue our study now. Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "And you shall make a table of acacia wood, Two cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings to the corners at its four legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour offerings, drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, as we come to this time, I want to remind you kind of an overall purpose of the tabernacle. God has designed the tabernacle to teach his people how his covenant promises were going to be fulfilled. In other words, the tabernacle points us to Christ and to the salvation that we can have in Christ. And in that time period, the tabernacle was sitting there smack dab in the middle of their camp. That's where it was to be set up. The tabernacle was in the midst of the different 12 tribes of Israel. It was in the center of the people of Israel. And we have to keep in mind that no Israelite of old was ever saved by the blood of a bull, a goat, or a ram. That did not happen. The people in the Old Testament were saved like we are today. It may sound extremely strange. Maybe you've never heard this explained before. But the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Okay? So they were, they were looking forward to the cross, right? That's how that works. They had to, from their period of 1400 BC or so, where they are here at this time period in history, they're having to look forward to the cross. The cross of Christ is yet future, right? I mean, when Micah writes in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that there will be one born in Bethlehem, right? The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah writes that therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's 700 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But you see, all the Old Testament people, they were no more saved by bringing goats and bulls and rams and turtle doves and different things to the offerings in the tabernacle and then later on the temple than we're saved by walking an aisle, signing a card, saying a prayer, ringing a bell, having a little superficial emotional experience, and then believing that we're truly born again. Those who were saved in the Old Testament period of time were saved by looking forward and knowing that, hey, God's going to honor his promise. God's going to honor his promise. God's going to send the Messiah. The Messiah is going to die for the sins of God's people. And I need forgiveness. I'm trusting in this Messiah. Today, you and I have to look back to the cross, because as we think about the cross within history, right, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. Right? He was born. He lived a perfectly sinless life. And then he willingly went to the cross of Calvary, died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of all sinners who are going to believe in him. And that can include you this morning. And so this morning, if you will, through faith, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we will look back to that work of God in Christ on the cross and trust what Jesus Christ did nearly 2,000 years ago for sinners, then we are saved and we become a part of the true people of God. Now here's the thing. The tabernacle points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that we have in him. The tabernacle. Well, what exactly was that? Well, the tabernacle was about 40, it was a tent. It was a tent. The tabernacle was a big tent. It was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Those were the dimensions. When you take it out of cubits and put it into feet, which we can better reckon with, that's it. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was a wooden skeletal structure that was overlaid with gold with no solid roof or wall on the front. Okay, so if you've been by and seen, I saw a house passing through an area recently, and you've got the wood up, right? You've got the beams up. It's kind of the skeletal structure of the house. That's what the innards of the tent of testimony and the tabernacle looked like. You have the wooden beams, but they were not just acacia wood. They were acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, and then they are put together every time the tabernacle sets up where God tells them to set it up. The frame structure was then covered by four layers of cloth and skin, which means, by the way, on the inside of this structure, it's very dark. And we're going to study that more next week when we look at the golden lampstand, which is in the holy place in the tabernacle itself. And so we have a tent, right? 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And that's where all of this religious worshipful activity was to take place to worship the one true God. Now, associated with the tabernacle, there were six pieces of furniture. I don't think there's any symbolic significance to the number six here at all, but there were, as designed by God, six pieces of furniture that were utilized in connection with worship at the tabernacle. In the courtyard of the tabernacle, which there are graphics that we may try to find and pull up in another sermon, you can see the picture of the tabernacle. You have what's inside and where they are. And then outside of the tabernacle, in the courtyard near the tent of meeting, there is a bronze altar. And this bronze altar is where the priest would regularly, daily, right, be offering sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people at the bronze altar. And then right behind the bronze altar, there was what was called the bronze basin. And that was a big container, and it had water in it. And Aaron and his sons would clean their hands before going to deal with sacrifices on the bronze altar. And they would also use the bronze basin to clean up and everything before they went into the holy place inside the tent of meeting, or the tent of testimony, or the tabernacle, as it's more commonly called. So you've got the bronze altar outside, and typically you're going to have smoke going. It's like when you pass by a great steak restaurant and you have that aroma all the time kind of in the air, right? That's what you would have with the bronze altar. And then, you know, you want your cooks, right, to have clean hands. So you have the bronze basin also behind it. So they're supposed to wash up before dealing with the holy sacrifices on the bronze altar. Then when they go into the actual holy place through the entryway into the tabernacle, they're supposed to be clean as well. So those two things are in the courtyard. Now, when you do move into the tabernacle itself, you go through an entranceway, a veil entranceway. And then when you step into the holy place, if I'm stepping into the holy place right here in this spot, then on the left, there's the golden lampstand, which we're going to study next Sunday, right? The light of the world kind of theme coming in here. You will see the golden lampstand. On the right over here, is the table, the golden table for the bread of the presence. And that's the piece of furniture we're focusing on this Sunday morning, but that's there. Then a little further, deeper in, closer to the holy place, right, and the Holy of Holies, closer to the Holy of Holies, there is an altar of incense, which has these different fragrances and perfumes that are just going up and ascending up that are going to make there be a sweet-smelling aroma from those incenses inside the tabernacle. And so there you go. You have the bronze altar in the courtyard. You have the bronze basin outside in the courtyard. A lot of activity there from the different priests that work. Then certain priests could go into the holy place. And there they're going to be working. They're going to be trimming the lamps. We'll see this next week. They got to keep those lights burning all the time. Okay? The bread is to be there, and it's to be fresh. And the priest actually changed it out every Sabbath day. Aaron was to go in and take out the old loaves of bread that had been piled on this table. Six patties of bread would have been laid in one little pile, six in another. They put the incense, frankincense, on them for some aroma and some flavoring. And then on the Sabbath day when they did that, the priest would then take the bread, and they could go and eat. eat it in a holy place, and it would be sustenance for the priest. But then Aaron would put the new bread there, and so there's the light's always burning, light's always on for you, and the bread is always on the table. When the tabernacle is set up in official operation, that's what had to happen. And these priests were on duty night and day to make sure the light never went out and that the bread was on that table as it was supposed to be. So again, we have the bronze altar, the bronze basin. You go in, you have the golden lampstand on the left. You have the golden table for the showbread on the right. You have the altar of incense to keep that sweet-smelling aroma inside that heavy, thick layered, four layers of coverings inside the tent of the tabernacle of meeting. And then there is the Holy of Holies. And it's a 15-foot cube room. And there's only one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and that is itself the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, you know that box, and we studied that last week, and how it has the law in it. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's that golden slab of the mercy seat. And we talked about how that this is pointing us to Jesus as our mercy seat. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus fulfilled the role of the mercy seat. His blood was shed in order that our sins might be forgiven. And here's the big thing. Each piece of furniture in the tabernacle teaches us about God and His salvation in Christ. That's important to keep in mind. So here's my big idea for today. Are you ready? We'll put it on the screen. The big idea for today. God designed the table for the bread of the presence. Notice it now. To reassure His people that He was with them to provide for them and fellowship with them. That statement is important because throughout the history of the Israelite people, they continually forgot that God is with them. They forgot that God is for them. They doubted the goodness of God. They doubted the plan of God for their life. They began to have hard feelings toward God, believing maybe He's not as good as He made out to be in the beginning. Which if you go back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis chapter 3, and you think there about what the tempter did to Eve, what did he do? What did the serpent do? He had Eve begin to doubt God's character, and then he led her to disobey God's command. But when you and I choose to sin, right, it's because we are not believing that God will ultimately satisfy our greatest need. We can get that need met in a different way. That's when we sin. And so this is very important to understand that God designed the table for the bread of the presence to reassure. Do those old ancient people of Israel sound like anybody you know today? They sound pretty familiar. And so God designed the table for the bread of the presence to reassure His people, including us, that He was with them. He's with us to provide for us and to fellowship with us as well as we contemporize that big idea. I have two questions to ask of this text today and drill deeper on the second point. Question number one is, what was it? What was the table for the bread of the presence? In fact, that's a good question. As you read these seven chapters in Exodus that we're working our way through right now, you know, you're going to see in chapter 26 about clamps and clasp and curtains and different colored threads woven together to make curtains and all of these things. And you're going to have bronze this and silver this and gold this. And you know, after a while, it's easy to get glazed over in this portion of Exodus. I mean, you've just had all the cubits that you can handle for today. You've talked about curtains, all you can handle about curtains and about this room and this table being so many cubits off the ground and so many cubits wide and so many cubits long and all of this stuff. And we just kind of like, what is the point? Well, I'm going to help us to see the point, Lord willing, today on the bread of the presence this morning. So first question is, what was it? In verses 23 to 30 that we've already read, what we see is the Lord instructed Moses then, right? He instructed Moses to take a table, to make a table of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. He was back, and here we go. His translation. Remember we said last week, the cubit, you know, from the bottom of your elbow to the tip of your index finger typically is the cubit, typically around 18 inches. One of your assignments last week was to go figure out your cubit. Many of you may have forgotten that, but it's just a kind of a cool experience, just kind of measure your cubit, right? But the cubit of an average man would have been around 18 inches. So these are not precise, but this is the best we can get at this point. So this table for the showbread was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and then 2.25 feet high. 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and then 2.25 feet high. Now, growing up back in the old days, in our den, we used to have what we called a coffee table. Now, I have never drunk coffee except by accident. I am not a coffee. They said, you won't get through college without coffee. I did. Sun Drop and Dr. Pepper worked just as well as any coffee they could throw at you. All right. Never had coffee. Don't like the taste of coffee. They said, you'll never get through seminary without coffee. Well, I did it twice, right? Got through seminary twice without any coffee. But we called it a coffee table. And I'm sure my mom and dad probably put coffee cups with little coasters on it, you know, on the coffee table. I would put my Dr. Pepper cans, my Sun Drop cans, whatever, on the coffee table. We put there were magazines on the coffee table. We'd sit there on the couch and watch our Westerns or Batman or whatever it was going on the screen in that day. When you got your antenna pointed just right, when you pick up ABC, NBC, and CBS, that's what we had. But then you would prop your feet up on the coffee table. Some of you might remember those days where we had a little thing on top of the TV and you turn the little dial and you could hear the antenna. You're trying to find CBS, right, to get that show. That's ancient history for so many today. But that's how, but we had a coffee table. The dimensions of the table for the showbread are a lot like that coffee table when you think about it. And there were wooden poles, acacia wood, wooden poles overlaid with pure gold. They had rings there on the legs. And again, the tabernacle is got to be mobile, because when the glory cloud of God lifted and was going to lead the people to another location, heading them toward the promised land, you have to take all this stuff down, right? And you have to transport it properly. Well, this table, just like the ark, had to be carried through the golden rings, right? And remember, the poles were never taken out of the ark ever. In this case, they were taken out of the table of the bread, but that's when it's time to move. You put those poles back in, the priest picked that table up, that little old coffee table type thing, and they would move it. They would carry it to the next location where the Lord was leading his people to hunker down and have their next camp. There are four types of utensils used in connection with this table: plates, dishes, flagons, bowls. They're all made out of pure gold. This table had several different names found in Scripture. Let me just give them to you. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, this table is known as the table of the bread of the presence. In Leviticus 24:6, it's known as the table of pure gold. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 48, this same table is called the golden table for the bread of the presence. And then in 2 Chronicles 29:18, it's known as a table for the showbread. And so basically we have a small coffee-sized style table that is holy unto the Lord. It is overlaid in pure gold, has the rings on it on the legs, so that when it's time to move it, you can slip those golden poles through the golden rings, and then the proper people can then carry and transport this table. That's what it was. Now, in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, there are instructions there, which you can turn and read, and we ought to, but to save some time, we're not going to do that this morning. But in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, the Lord gave instructions. This is what Aaron's supposed to do, right? He's supposed to make new bread, loaves of bread, and prepare them the day before the Sabbath, and then on the Sabbath day, he's to go in with the new bread. He and his sons take the old bread off the table. They put the new loaves, by the way, six loaves and six loaves, total of 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts that on that table of the bread of the presence, adds some frankincense on it. Then they can go out, and then as a part of their meal, the different priests were able to take from the bread in those loaves for their sustenance. That's explained in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. But that's basically, what is it? It's a table. It's a table built to divine specification. God tells them how long he wants it, how he wants it prepared, purely pure gold, overlaid with pure gold, all those things. It serves a big purpose. But here's the big question for us this morning. Here's the big question. What does it mean? What does it mean? Is that all we're going to get out of today and then we just move on to the next piece of furniture? No, it'll be next Sunday. But what does this table mean? What's its spiritual significance? I want you to listen to a quotation from Dr. Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary on Exodus. He said this, and just listen carefully to this. Most of the instructions God gave for the table were not symbolic, but functional. There's nothing especially significant about acacia wood, the rim, the four golden rings, or even the dishes. These details are not given any symbolic significance either in their original context or in the New Testament. I mean, remember last week we flipped over to Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 10 gave us a lot of New Testament teaching about what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are really all about. Okay? But the different elements that are involved in the table for the bread of the presence, you don't turn all these places and find that the bowls mean something and the flagons mean something and the wine that would be on the table means something. And we don't see that explained in the Old Testament context itself, nor do we see it explained anywhere in the New Testament. And so it's safe not to find symbolism where it's not clearly defined symbolism. Because many, many write books and make a lot of money and deceive people about symbolism that is probably not God-honoring symbolism at all. Dr. Ryken says, so we should not look for any hidden meanings in these things. Now, the one thing that was symbolic, brothers and sisters, was the bread. The one thing that was symbolic was the bread of the presence on that table. So what did the bread of presence represent? Well, again, there are how many loaves? 12, right? 12 loaves, that's one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about, I mentioned to you the setup. And if you happen to have a good study Bible with you, if you have the ESV study Bible, we have some out in the lobby that we sell at a very reasonable price. I think they're $20. Has all of these images that we're talking about in Exodus, the pieces of furniture, the tabernacle layout, all of that beautifully artistically done for you, helps you study and get a visual when you're reading through the verses on the tabernacle and different pieces of furniture and all of that. When you look out there, again, when you step into the holy place from the courtyard, on the right we have the table for the bread of the presence. To the left, we have the golden lampstand, which is perpetually lit. The oil is checked on every day, morning and night. The priests are always making sure that lampstand is always burning and light is going forth from the lampstand. And so when you think about the 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel to the right, well, facing the lampstand, the loaves of bread were facing the lampstand, they enjoyed the continual light of divine blessing. They enjoyed the continual delight of divine blessing. That's what they had. That light is shining. That light speaks of life. That light speaks of truth that is just always illuminating the 12 tribes of Israel as they walk with God. So the bread then represents God's providential care of his people. The bread itself here represents God's providential care for his people. Now think about this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11 teaches you and me to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Amen. He teaches, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, Jesus Christ himself, now listen carefully, Jesus Christ himself has taught us to ask the Heavenly Father to provide for us our daily needs. The bread at the tabernacle represented the exact same thing. The bread at the tabernacle represented the exact same thing. The bread there stands for God providing for the needs of the people of God in the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what that bread stands for. Psalm 111 in verse 5. Listen to that. Psalm 111 verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. This is the Lord speaking. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Psalm 111 verse. What a great verse. What a great verse for you and for me. God's always remembering his covenant. Are you in covenant with God? Are you investigating how to be a part of the covenant people of God? Are you here because you're forced to be here? I mean, where are you in your spiritual journey? Listen, everyone's on a spiritual journey. We're just all in different places along the road in that journey. There are sincere seekers where God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your life and opening your mind to understand truths that you didn't even care about earlier. And you're beginning to see some things, and things are beginning to click, and the Spirit of God is drawing you closer and closer to the narrow gate where you will come through repentance and faith and be born again as a child of God. So we're all in different places this morning. But listen, we all have situations. We all have needs. We all have hurts. We all have problems. And bottom line, we need God to meet those needs. He provides food for those who fear him. What is that? I mean, we respect God. We reverence him. I mean, outside of Christ, yes, you should be shaking in your sandals when you think about a holy God. I mean, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, it's a powerful sermon of history. And yes, people today need to have that type of absolute holy fear of God. But in Christ, and one of the beauties of Christmas music, we get to learn some great theology through Christmas carols, Christmas music, Christmas carols old and Christmas carols new. We can learn, and that's the goal of our music here, is that we learn some good theology. Most of you learn most of your theology through your music. I understand that. Because you get that musical tune in your mind, and so you can just, you have a hard time remembering the memory verse of the week unless you put it to music. But you get that song going through your mind and that little jingle in there and how it's arranged, and it's just amazing how you remember the truth of those words. Hopefully it's truth. You remember the truth of those words so much easier when it's in song format. And so singing is a very important part of Christian worship. But again, the 12 loaves of bread, that means that every tribe of Israel has a place at the table. Isn't that good? Every tribe of Israel has a place at the table with fellowship with God. That's why we were created. And there are two like sub points I just really wanted to make clear here this morning with you. And here comes number one. The bread of the presence teaches us that God is for us. The bread of the presence on that golden table, as you enter the holy place inside the tabernacle, the bread that's there, that's illuminated by the lampstand off to its left, because otherwise, no lampstand, you can't see what you're doing. It's like when the power's out because of a severe thunderstorm or a hurricane, and you go in a room in your house and there are no windows and there's no light. That's what it's like working inside the tabernacle without, and there's the lampstand, and then guess what else? There's the lampstand. And then there's the lampstand. That's what you got. Working inside. And this is working, of course, what? In the Sinai desert. Four layers of coverings, like goat hair, you know, stuff. And then you got ram skins, waterproof. So if it were to rain and stuff, it's not going to penetrate the cloth and then ruin the furniture and the worship setup God had. It had to be extremely hot, had to be extremely dark, except for that lampstand. But you have that bread there, and that bread of the presence teaches us today that God is for us. God provides what we need. Not everything we want, but what we need, right? This showbread symbolized God's constant awareness of their daily needs. God knows what you need. You need more patience. You need less temper. You need a new job. You need a less stressful job. You need more obedient children. You need a new right tire on your car. God knows the needs that we have, and God has covenanted to meet the true, genuine needs that we have. Now, so the bread was before God constantly to remind the people that they were before God and that God knew all of their needs. That's a beautiful thought. The bread was before God constantly to remind the people of whom the bread represented, to remind the people that they were before God and that God knew all of their needs. Now, here's the honest truth. Sometimes we doubt God. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's provision. We doubt God's love at times for us when things happen in our families and issues take place. But this bread is a reminder to you and me that God is faithful to His people. God knows your need this morning. God knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your fear. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstance. He knows what you have and what you don't have. And He knows what you truly need better than we know ourselves what we truly need. God knows. In fact, it's helpful when you preach to recognize that there is at least one broken heart on every row. And whoever you are on your row, God knows the hurt and the brokenness, the fear in your heart. God knows your need, your hurt, your pain, your situation. And I want you to, for a moment, to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to the New Testament. We're going to finish up in the New Testament this morning. Matthew chapter 6. These verses are just too significant to not have you look at for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew 6, verse 25 and following, listen to what Jesus says to us today. He said that 2,000 years ago to the people on the hill, and yes, He did. But because this is the Bible and it still speaks to us freshly today, He's speaking this to you and me today. And there's some of us in this room that need to hear these verses today. Matthew 6, 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And you know what the implied answer is there? Yes. We're more valuable than the birds of the air. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. You ever been on that corner of the street? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious. Jesus hammers it again. Therefore, do not be anxious. That is, worried about it. You ever get something on your mind and all you can do is think about it? You stop eating. You worry yourself to death. You can't sleep. You have dreams and nightmares about the things. Jesus is speaking to us this morning, the people of little faith. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus says this, but seek first his kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious. There you go again. That's what at least three times we've been commanded not to be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, God will not give you grace for what you've got to deal with tomorrow, today. He won't do that. God will give you the grace you need to handle the problems you're going to face today, but He's not going to give you extra grace today to deal with the problems for tomorrow. We have to walk with Him today. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:11 to pray to the Heavenly Father to give us our daily bread. Father in heaven, please meet our daily needs. So I just want to say this. The bread of the presence teaches us today that God is for us. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again into the family of God, God is for you. He is not against you. No matter how it may seem in this moment of time, God is for you. But the second thing is this. The bread of the presence teaches us that God is with us. The bread of the presence teaches us that God is not only for us, but the bread of the presence teaches us that God is with us. You see, when I wrote this down Thursday night, working on this sermon, this just made me pause. And here's what I wrote down that made me pause. God delights to fellowship with us. God delights to fellowship with us. I mean, just be honest. There are times when you don't even like being who you are. You don't even want to be with yourself. But God delights in fellowship with us. He delights to fellowship with you and me, with our moodiness and the issues that we face and our tempers and our everything. He delights to fellowship, be in intimate relationship with you and me. You know, when you think about Exodus 24, don't turn back. We're going to stay in the New Testament as we close here in a moment. But Exodus 24:11, we saw Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. God invited them up part way on Mount Sinai, and they were able to behold the manifestation of the glory of God. They were able to see, to behold the manifestation of God's glory. And it says there that they ate and drank. They ate and drank in the presence of God. They had a meal of communion, a meal of fellowship there in Exodus 24:11. In Leviticus 24:9, we see that when Aaron goes in and takes the week-old bread, loaves, off the table of the bread of the presence, then the priests all get to have pieces of that bread, and they eat and they fellowship in a holy place. in the presence of God, they get to eat that bread. Well, that's good. That was good for Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, and that was good for them sons of Aaron, them priests. Oh, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because, let me give you another one to jot down there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And I know, when surveys are taken, in surveys around the country, the number one book that members of churches want their pastors to preach is the book of Revelation. So all I have to do is mention Revelation and I get your attention big time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. In other surveys, it is discovered that the book of the Revelation is also the least favorite book that pastors want to preach. Just how that works. But that has nothing to do with the point I'm trying to make, except to get your attention, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. In Revelation 1, 6, God reveals that He is making all of us to be a kingdom of what? Priest. And so you see, over the time of the development of God's plan being fully revealed through progressive revelation, you've got Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, and then it's all the sons of Aaron, the priests that can fellowship with God in a meal and those kind of things. And then when you get all the way fast forward to the end of the story, so to speak, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we are all now being made to be a kingdom of priests to God. We have access to God. We have fellowship with God. And many of us in this room may feel so distant from God. We may feel like the sky is bronze and our prayers don't get beyond the ceiling when we do pray. And I'm going to tell you, when you find yourself in that situation, and it does happen to Christians, it does happen to people in this room, it happens to me at times, it's happened to all of us, and if you haven't had it yet, it will happen to you. But what you must do is you pray when you feel like it and you pray when you don't feel like it. A wise man, Stephen Overd, taught us this up in Memphis. You pray when you feel like it and pray when you don't feel like it. Pray until you feel like it. Think about it. What other option do you have except to sit, soak, and sour and simmer in the juices of your own anxiety if we do not trust God and do not call out to Him and believe Him and ask God to help your unbelief. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief in this moment. I am struggling. This is the hardest place I have been in my life. Lord, help me. Help me trust your promises. When you find yourself, that's the bread of the presence today. It's teaching us that God is for us. He is for us to provide for our true needs, and He will be faithful to do that. But it also teaches that God is with you and me. The bread of the presence teaches us that God is with us. The table pointed to Jesus Christ and the bread to His own body. He's all in to be with you. God is with you. He knows what you need, and He has promised to provide it. God has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. Think about the season of Christmas. Isaiah 7:14, we referenced it earlier. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. Written 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. Fulfilling Micah 5:2, which was written 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. But that name Emmanuel is significant. You know, we love to sing, oh come Emmanuel. And we like to sing that. We go Christmas caroling this Wednesday night, Lord willing. We'll get to sing some great truths of the Christian faith through those Christmas carols. Emmanuel, the name means God with us. What's the whole purpose of the tabernacle? Do you remember? It's the quiz part of the sermon. The word tabernacle means dwelling place. Okay, my people are dwelling in tents out here in the wilderness. I'm going to dwell in a tent amongst my people out here in the wilderness with them. I will manifest the glory and majesty and the grace and mercy of my presence to them right here in the middle of the desert. I'm going to be with them in this hostile environment. God is with, in the tabernacle, God is with us. See, what Isaiah wrote should not surprise anyone who is up to speed on biblical theology, because in the Garden of Eden, that was designed for God to be with His people, but then they rebelled and sinned. And then God sent them out of the garden. Remember, he put the cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life. We talked about that last week. And so Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God is with us. We see in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only Son from God the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the big thing that I need today and you need today is to realize, Christian, in this room, God is for you and God is with you. He's not forgotten us. Our memory verse for this week, Romans 8:32. The Apostle Paul chimes in and he says, listen to it, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I mean, just think about it. If God's already given us the greatest treasure that there is to receive, then is he going to withhold these lesser gifts and blessings? He's already given us the best He had when He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this sinful world to die for sinners on a cross. Right? And we recite this like almost every week. We call it the gospel definition. God has already done that. The just and gracious God of the universe, right? He has looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And then what did He do? He sent His only Son. As the Scripture says, it says He gave Him up for us all. He sent Him into this world to die in our place so that our sin can be forgiven. Our rebellion could be wiped away. Our misery could be relieved. And we could have the joy of salvation in a true relationship with God. And brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, there's only one true God. And there's only one way to be truly right with Him. And that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the table for the bread of the presence, that's what this is pointing us to in this Christmas series called Gospel Pictures, the Gospel According to the Tabernacle. We need to understand these truths. Christ is the mercy seat, and there is no other. He is it. And He is for us. He demonstrates that in the bread of the presence. God is for us. God is with us. May we contemplate the memory verse this week in Romans 8:32 and do our best to get it ingrained, written across our heart in golden letters. Dr. Ryken said this, what some Christians still need to learn is that our real need is for God Himself. It is true that we need God to provide for us, but our deepest need is to have fellowship with the living God. More than needing God to feed us, we need to feed on God. Is what Dr. Ryken said. You see, again, God is for us. God is with us. And I want you to look, if you'll flip from Matthew over to John. Just go to the Gospel of John for a moment. You're in Matthew, left you in Matthew, parked in Matthew for a moment. Now we're going to move to John. And I want to show you just a couple of verses here. Because you talk about symbolism in the New Testament, we said there's no symbolism about the table and the gold table and the rings and the rim and all that. We don't find that in the New Testament. But in John chapter 6, this great discourse about Jesus after feeding the 5,000, we find some helpful clues. John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus speaking to a crowd of people. And they're following Jesus because He's doing miracles. He's feeding them. You know, He's providing filet mignon and the best bread they've ever had in their life. And they're missing the ultimate point of what He's doing and why He's doing what He's doing. In John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. They were arguing, hey, you know, our father Moses gave us bread in heaven. Jesus corrected them. It's a good example. You do it in love, but you speak the truth in love. We got to speak the truth. But Jesus said, no. Moses did not send any bread to you or your fathers. it was my Father in heaven who did that. Right? My Father, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he, not an it. Now, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Look at verse 35. Makes it clear as day. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It ain't going to happen. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, hey, that bread, yes, that represents God's providential care for the people of God who were in the wilderness. But here I come now, and I am the true bread from heaven. And I am the one who represents God's providential care for you. And I am the one, every good gift is coming from the Father through me to you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why there are many in the world religions today, and I think the ones that we prayed for today were Hindu. But you have all these different gods within Hinduism. You have the religion of Islam, and they cry out to Allah and all of these things. And yet you have no access to the true God except through Jesus Christ. We must believe he is who he is revealed to be. And so what we see here in John chapter 6 is Jesus saying, look, if you need your daily needs met, the blessings that flow from my Father to his people come through me. And the greatest need that you and I have, listen, is not to be the top award winner in this category or that. Listen, the greatest need we all have, over 8 billion people on planet Earth today, we need Christ. Would you look to Christ? You know, in Luke chapter 2, we have the story of how Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. In fact, if you'll just flip there real quick, we're going to finish there. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own home. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it is the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, great with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, you know there are tons of prophecies converging right here on this day, right? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He will be born in Bethlehem. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, right? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulder, and in the end of his kingdom there will be no end, right? All these prophecies coming together. But when Micah 5:2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, Bethlehem, that word means the house of bread. The house of bread. So the one who represents God's providential love and care for you as a child of God, his name is Jesus. God beautifully wrote the plan, the story, and he executed the story. Many of us, we come up, we have great ideas, we have good ambitions and dreams and plans, but we never follow through. God followed through with his plan. And salvation is in Christ. And for you this morning, look to Christ. Christian, hurting, struggling in this room this morning, look to Christ. Look to him. Because as a believer today, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. In fact, when you look that word up, when you look the word dwell up in Romans 8:9, it's different than the Greek word in John 1:14. In John 1:14, Jesus came to tabernacle among us. In Romans 8:9, when the Apostle Paul said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The word for dwell there refers to a presence in the Holy of Holies. Now, what we got to remember there is, and we'll get to this as we go through the tabernacle a little more, right? Only the high priest could go in one day of the year into that Holy of Holies. That was it. All the ornate beauty of the Ark of the Covenant and human eyes could only be set upon it one day on the Day of Atonement. And only one fella, the high priest, can go in. That was it. And now here's what ought to rock your world, and we're going to respond with music. Is that today, in the age in which you and I live, when God opens your blinded eyes and He changes your hardened heart and He adopts you into His family, you become His child, and that Romans 8:9 experience in Romans 8 following verse 9 too, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. When that takes place, you become a new creation in Christ. And that is what we're longing for. So if you're in this room this Christmas season, listen, and you're not excited about the Bible, you're not excited about God, you're not excited about Christ, you have no fruit that remains in your life that you can identify, whether you're older or younger, may I ask you today, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Call upon Him. Cry out to God and be delivered. And if you're in this room and you're in that season of just darkness and hurt and confusion, call upon His name. You see, He is for you, but He's also with you. And He is good. And so this morning, would you bow as we pray.